In Jesus' name, amen. We're doing a study in Isaiah, and we come today to Isaiah 54, but before that, we're looking in Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, of course, is the story of God's prophet Hosea, who the Lord told to marry a woman who had an unfaithful heart, a woman who was a picture of God's children Israel, collectively as a nation. And so Hosea was told to, in chapter 3, go again and love a woman who was loved by a lover or a friend and is committing adultery. Idolatry is adultery. There used to be a day in which adultery was looked upon in a negative way in Western society, not so anymore. Sadly, sexual immorality is not considered immorality anymore. It's considered the new norm. But God's attitude towards sin hasn't changed. And all of us need to be very careful, I know I do, when it comes to sexual temptation and sexual immorality. Here, God says literally to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Adultery is a picture also of idolatry, and it's a picture of our relationship with the Lord. Remember what John said before he died in his little letter of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. In 1 John 5, John says, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. We think of an idol as a little stone statue, a little stone or carved statue of some sort of something that people put on their fireplace mantle or desk or shelf and bow down to. But idols are anything that come between us and the Lord. Idols are anything that we place a greater affection upon than we do upon the Lord. Doesn't the Lord tell us to love Him? Isn't that the great commandment? And don't we love Him because He first loved us? We only love Him because He loved us first, and idolatry in our lives is spiritual adultery. And so that was the case with God's children Israel. They faced the same temptations we face, and that was to love other things. And so the Lord puts it into a PowerPoint presentation, as it were, in the life of Hosea. Hosea the prophet is told to marry a woman who had a wandering heart. Even in Donna's song, the artist speaks of her heart always desirous to wander. And doesn't the Bible say that all we like sheep have gone astray? And so the danger is real for all of us. Note, if you would, in Hosea 3, this one is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. The old preacher said, tell me what you love and what you hate, and I'll tell you who you are. I'll tell you who you are. You can't truly love without hating. And ye that love the Lord, what did the psalmist say? Hate evil, hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And so here it is. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days and shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. For the children of Israel, note verse 4, here's the application. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord in his goodness. Note the key term, in the latter days. The biggest news is not the news of the inauguration. The biggest news is not the upcoming Super Bowl. The biggest news is not that Clemson beat Alabama, although I was happy that they did. But the biggest news is the news about what God is doing. And dear friend, God is at work in human history. In fact, he's orchestrating all of it. He orchestrated the date of your birth. He orchestrated where you were born, to whom you were born. He's orchestrating the length of our lives, and he's in control of the day that we'll leave and go and be with him. Note it, if you would, in Hosea 3, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince. Well, it happened in 586 B.C., 2,500 years ago. Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. He put handcuffs on the king, and he brought the king's sons in front of him. Zedekiah's sons were brought in front of him, and Nebuchadnezzar had his soldiers slay his sons. And so Zedekiah watched as his boys were pierced through and the blood oozed from their wounds until they died. And then the king had his men gouge the eyeballs out of Zedekiah's eyes. And so the last thing he saw was the death of his boys. And since then, there's been no king in Israel. Technically, sitting on the throne, there's been a king in Israel. 2,000 years ago, the king was born, but he didn't sit on David's throne. Jesus is not currently sitting on David's throne. And so here it is in Hosea 3, 4. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince. They have rulers, but they're mere men. And like all of us, have successes and failures. Notice, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed Solomon's temple. Herod later rebuilt the temple that was rebuilt earlier, remember, by Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. But Herod had his men work on the temple long after his death. Herod's temple was in construction for 56 years. In fact, it wasn't totally completed until about 8 years before it was completely destroyed. Be careful of the things you invest your life in. Some things matter more than others. And so Jesus said, when shown the great stones of the temple, it was said in Rome, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a beautiful building. It was said in Rome, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you haven't seen a beautiful building. Herod had not only the money to build other people's money, but he had tremendous insight into architecture. In fact, they call Herod the Great, don't they? And he built some amazing places. But Herod's temple was completely destroyed. And who predicted that? The Lord Jesus. He said, do you see these stones? Some of the stones in Herod's temple are bigger than greyhound buses. One stone longer than a greyhound bus. How did they move them? Well, Herod's temple completely destroyed. Note it, if you would, in verse 4, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and note, without ephod or teraphim. And so the Jewish people today, they still commemorate the feasts of Israel. The Jewish people today still keep Passover. They still keep the unleavened bread. They still keep the feasts, Rosh Hashanah, and the Day of Atonement, but there's no sacrifice, and there's no priesthood. There's no priests. There's no priesthood. And it's been that way, well, since the time of the Lord Jesus, after the destruction of the temple. We mention all of that as we turn over to Isaiah 54, because God's program, God's plan is still in production. God's program and plan is still in production, and it's the most important plan, and most important events are the things of God. What does the Bible say in Isaiah 40? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Now, Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53, doesn't it? And we might remember that Isaiah didn't write the chapter divisions. It's important for us to remember that Isaiah didn't write the verse divisions. But there is a division in the book at where we mark chapter 40. Isaiah 40 through 66 is a division in the book because the focus has changed. It's changed from Assyria to Babylon to the upcoming kingdom of God. The early chapters deal with the Assyrians, 36 to 39 deal with the Babylonians, 40 to 66 deal with the upcoming kingdom of God. If you want to know where the world's headed, we're headed toward judgment. And in that judgment, God's going to establish his kingdom. God's going to establish his kingdom by a worldwide judgment. Paul said it in Acts 17. God has made a date on his calendar. Acts 17. God has appointed a time in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. God has a calendar. God has a schedule. God knows what he's doing. And here in Isaiah 53, noted if you would, it's the middle chapter of the second half of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to 66 is divided in Isaiah 53. And if you pinpoint Isaiah 53:6, you come to the middle portion of the second half of the book. And Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, there are four passages in Isaiah 40 to 66 that speak specifically of the Lord Jesus. Those four passages are called the servant songs. A German in the 1800s came up with the idea of the servant songs. And the four servant song passages are Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 52:13. We want to look at Isaiah 54, but before we do, it would be good for us to just note Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50, verse 6, The third servant song, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. The Lord Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The servant is the Lord Jesus. And what did he come to do? He came to die. He came to seek and to save. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister, Matthew 20:28, and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice verse 6, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And so we have the sufferings of the Messiah. But if you look at Isaiah 52:13, you'll see those wonderful three words, behold my servant. Behold, my servant shall be successful. My servant shall be prosperous. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many people look at chapter 52, verse 13, and see that the resurrection, the ascension, and the sitting at the right hand of the Father. He shall be exalted, he shall be lifted up, he shall be very high. How high is the Lord Jesus? Well, he's God incarnate. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the servant of Yahweh, but he's also the Son. Where do we find that in Isaiah? Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so Isaiah 52:13-53 is the third of the servant songs. And it's the greatest of the servant songs because it speaks not so much of the sufferings of the servant as the success of the servant. Note it, if you would, Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall prosper, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Who would have thought that the servant would be nailed to a tree, beaten beyond recognition? He didn't even look human. They pulled out his beard. They drove a crown of thorns into his skull. Truly, no one suffered like him. So shall he sprinkle many nations, some say startle. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. But who has believed this report? Very few have believed this report. People talk about Jesus, but they don't believe he is who he claims to be. The Jewish people have collectively rejected him, though there are many Jewish people that believe on the Lord Jesus. But to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, the Jewish remnant will say, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. But wait, surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought he was getting what he deserved. But wait, he was pierced for our transgression. The word wounded is literally pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. Why was Jesus hanging on a cross? No, he wasn't murdered. No, it wasn't gross negligence, gross injustice. He was there because he wanted to be. He was there because his Father sent him. He was there because he wanted to be there. He died for a reason. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty. Our sins demanded a holy God punish. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Spiritually, not physically, ultimately physically when we see him, but not today. there's no physical healing in the atonement today, lest we all would be completely well. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, Jehovah God, the Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The middle verse of this final section. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. Why, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. How amazing a statement, and yet Israel doesn't believe it yet. They made his grave with the wicked. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves, but with the rich at his death. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel at that time. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, he, the perfect, sinless Son of God, he, the only sinless human being, died for the sinners in the sinner's place. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin, literally a guilt offering. Jesus, the perfect Lamb, dies for the sins of the world. And so, what's the result? He shall see his seed. Yes, Jesus has children, spiritual seed. He shall prolong his days. Yes, he shall see the light of life. He arose bodily on the third day. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that is what satisfies the holiness of God, and that alone, Jesus' death for us. By knowing him, by his knowledge, by knowing him, my righteous servant shall justify many. Note it if you would. By knowing him, Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son. And by knowing him, note it if you would in verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many. The word justify, a legal term to declare righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. Jesus didn't pay 90%, 80%, 95%, 99%. Jesus paid it all. Jesus alone can save. Jesus saves by his grace. Jesus saves by the death he bore, by the blood he shed. If you think you and I can help him save our souls, you're in very sad shape, because he alone bore our sin and our iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Today he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. He'll return with power and glory, and he'll judge the world and institute his kingdom. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because when you're the political winner, you get to pick your cabinet. When you're the political winner, you get to sign the documentation. And he shares the spoil of his great victory with us, his children. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. It's the greatest chapter in the Old Testament, possibly. There's no parallel to it in all of Scripture, possibly. Isaiah 53, one of the Apostle Paul's favorite chapters. I believe Paul referred to the book of Isaiah 80 some times in his writings. But wait, what effect does it have? What effect does it have? Isaiah 53 is indeed the high water mark of messianic prophecy, and as such it must have tremendous ramifications for not only the children of Israel, but also of all the people of the world, and indeed it does. What effect does the wonderful ministry of the servant have? What are the global implications? What difference does it make? Well, you don't have to look far. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 54. You don't have to look far to find out how wonderful Isaiah 53 is, because it begins by saying, "Sing, O barren, sing, O barren." And in my Bible, it's all caps. The translators wanted to emphasize, "Sing, O barren, sing. Sing." What is there to sing about? Him. Him. Jesus. There's little to sing about, but there's a lot to sing about when you think of Jesus. And so what difference does the role and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, what difference does the death, burial, and resurrection of the servant of the Lord have as far as God's people Israel? Well, here we have it. "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not travailed with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitations. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." You know, the world doesn't like Israel. In fact, Syria's talking about bombing Israel, or they say Israel shouldn't have blown up those weapon cache that they blew up the other night. Israel just didn't want people shooting missiles on their civilians. If the Russians put air-to-ground missiles across the Mexican border, would you be a little bit concerned? Well, JFK was, when they were 90 miles south of us, weren't they? JFK, a man of bold conviction in some ways, but what do we find here? We find Israel's rejoicing. Israel's rejoicing in the future prospects of the coming kingdom. Israel's rejoicing in the future prospects of the coming kingdom. "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud." When will Israel really have something to sing about? Well, when they recognize their Messiah. Then the kingdom of Israel is going to be a kingdom that brings glory to God. The kingdom of Israel historically has been a failure. They failed every step of the way. The history of mankind is a history of failure. We failed in the garden. We failed in Noah's day. We failed under conscience. We failed. Israel failed. Abraham failed. Isaac failed. Jacob failed. David failed. Solomon failed. And the nation failed. And then when the king came unto his own received him not. And so what's the history of Israel for the last 2,000 years but sorrow and sighing? And the history of man is a history of sorrow and sighing. But look, verse 4, "Do not fear, you will not be ashamed nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." It's not about Israel, it's about our God. You see, what makes Israel special is not Israel, it's their God. And what makes you special is not you, it's your Savior. There's nothing special about us, but everything is special about Him. Right? Right. Noted if you would, verse 5, your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name. Remember Hosea? Hosea was told by the Lord, go get your wife. She's down there sleeping in that man's bed. Hosea knocks on the door and says to his wife, it's time to come home. That's a heartbreaking situation, isn't it? And yet it's true. God's people have gone after other lovers. God's people have sought the affection of other lovers instead of the love that will not let me go. The love that will not let me go, the love of God. And God won't let His children go. And so the father keeps loving the boy, even while the boy is drunk across the Jordan River, even while the boy is binging on drugs and sleeping with all kinds of people that are not his wife. While the boy's spending every dollar that his daddy gave him, the father still loves the son. And when he sees the boy come home, finally the boy came to his right mind. Well, the boy is us. We're the prodigal. And we're the prodigal that's always seeking to go astray. Note it if you would. Verse 5, the Maker, your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He has called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And so Jehovah was the husband of Israel, and Christ is the husband of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. But what kind of bride are we? Are we a bride who loves our husbands? Are we a bride who loves our God? Well, you say, Brett, you can't take all of this too seriously, but look at verse 9. The Lord does. He says, this is like the waters of Noah to me. The waters of Noah? The waters of Noah? Now that's, isn't that hyperbole or allegorism? Isn't that allegorical? No, it's true. Noah was a real person. He built a real ship. And God flooded the world with water. How much of the world did the Lord flood? Well, He said He flooded it all. If you want to argue with Him, go right ahead. But He said He flooded it all. And He said He made a promise to Noah. I'll never again flood the whole earth, He said. Note verse 9. This is like the waters of Noah to me. I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. See this covenant of peace? When God makes a promise, He means it. He keeps His promises. The covenant of peace referred to in Ezekiel 36, many people say is the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. God doesn't save His people because they deserve it, because they deserve saving. God doesn't save His people because they have tried their best. God saves His people because that's who He is. He is a Savior. He is a Redeemer. He saves because of who He is, not because of who we are. And He alone gets the glory. He alone gets the glory. Note it, if you would, as we hurry along. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. God's going to make Jerusalem a beautiful city again. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stone. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Everyone in the millennium is going to know the Lord. Everyone in the millennium. Jesus quoted this verse in John 6:45. We can learn a lesson here. And great shall be the peace of your children. If you're not a child of God, you have no peace. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You can't make peace with God. God is the only one that can make peace, and he did it 2,000 years ago when his son died in your place. Jesus bore your punishment. He died for your sins. And if you'll come to Jesus, if you believe in him, if you put your faith in him, he alone can give you peace and forgiveness. Note that, if you would, chapter 54, verse 13. Great shall be the peace of your children. Wait a minute. What does Isaiah 9 say? And his name shall be called Prince of Peace. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? He himself is our peace. Oh, what a Savior. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near you when the Lord Jesus comes. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. For whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. The Lord had sent destruction to his people, but he won't do that in the future. In the millennium, they might have someone rise up against them, but they're going to find that God is their defense. Note verse 16, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. Who's in control of all things? The Lord is. Who sent Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem in 605, 597, 586? Well, the Lord did. Who was it that sent the Assyrians down there in 722 to take the 10 northern tribes? Well, the Lord did. Who's in control of all things? Well, the Lord is. The Lord's in control. And the big news story is what the Lord is doing. Note it, if you would, verse 17, and no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Think of that. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. And so Israel is hated today. The UN voted that Israel is a terrorist type organization. Israel occupies the land. You don't have a right to the Western Wall. You don't have a right to what they call the Western Bank. You don't have a right. Well, what do they want, Israel? They want Israel to drown in the Mediterranean. They want Israel to drown in the Mediterranean. That's what they want. And God says, well, you know what? That's not going to happen. And in the future, God says that when you pick a fight with Israel, you're picking a fight against me. Note it, if you would. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. Israel is not a perfect government today. We don't condone or try to justify every action the Israeli government makes. Of course not. We certainly don't even do that in the U.S. of A., do we? Do we try to justify every declaration, every law that the U.S. Supreme Court has made? Do we stand in agreement with Roe v. Wade? Of course not. Do we stand in agreement with the recent laws in this country? Of course not. There is no perfect government. Of course not. But Israel's right to exist is a God-given right. And as long as the sun and the moon are in the sky, and as long as God keeps his promise, which is eternal, God has promised Abraham a unconditional covenant. God has promised David an unconditional covenant. God's promises are not dependent upon the obedience of his children. The enjoyment of the promise is dependent on the obedience of the children. And God has a plan and purpose for Israel. But doesn't he also have a plan and purpose for us? Doesn't the Bible say in Romans 8, who is it that can condemn you? Didn't Paul say in Romans 8, who is it that's going to say a negative word about you? The one Jesus died for, the one Jesus has saved. People could come up with 1,001 reasons why I shouldn't go to heaven. It wouldn't be hard. Start now. Write a few down. It wouldn't be difficult. Brett shouldn't go to heaven because of this. It wouldn't be hard to come up with 1,001 reasons. You could do it by 3 o'clock this afternoon. What? 1,000 reasons Brett shouldn't go to heaven, but God could care less the 1,001 reasons. He could care less because Jesus died for my sin. It's not about how good Brett could be, should be, has been or hasn't been. It's about my Savior. Who's going to condemn me when Jesus has died and borne my punishment? Dear friend, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. I belong to Him. If you got a problem with my salvation, you've got a problem with my Savior. And so, such is true of you too. You don't deserve to go to heaven, and neither do I. None of us deserve to go to heaven. We're going to heaven because we have a Savior. And God's going to keep His promises to Israel, not because of Israel, but because of Him. Don't you see that? Please say that you do. Look at verse 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. You belong to Him. And their righteousness is from me. Their righteousness is from me, not the church. Not themselves, not their sincerity, not their attempt to do what's right, not their religious zeal or devotion. Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. It's a God-given righteousness. It's a God-given righteousness by the grace of God. And it lasts forever. It lasts forever. And God invites you to come, doesn't He? Look at verse 55, verse 1. Are you thirsty? Come to the waters. You don't need money? Come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Come to me. Who does that remind you of? Of course, it reminds you of the Lord Jesus. In John 4, He told the woman at the well, if you knew who I was, you would have asked of Him, and He would have given you living water. If you knew who I was, John 4:14. John 7, Jesus made the tremendous declarations. What did He say? He said, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You don't need the church. You don't need the preacher. You don't need religious devotion, dedication. You don't need to try the best you can. You just need to come to Jesus. Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me. Are you thirsty today? Are you longing for forgiveness, for salvation, for a relationship with the living God? Come to Jesus. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Come to the one that can forgive save, restore, and give life. His name is Jesus. Lord, thank you for showing me my need of you. Thank you, Lord, for showing me my need of you and giving me the faith to call on the name of the Lord. Lord, we're all sinners. None of us are good, no, not one. But you came to die for sinners, and you came to die for us. Show us, Lord, our need of you. Give us the faith to call on your name. Help us to see that if our righteousness is not from the Lord, we have no righteousness at all. There is none righteous, no, not one. The gift of God is eternal life, and the price was paid 2,000 years ago. Help us as your children, Lord, to not have idols in our lives. Forgive us because so often we do. Forgive us for placing the importance on things instead of on you. Forgive us. Help us. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to love you and use things for your glory. Help in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. What did you